Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's July 16th, 2017. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith continues our sermon series in the life of Elijah.
I'm going to begin reading in 1 Kings 18, verse 27. 1 Kings 18, verse 27. Well, we'll begin in verse 26. Speaking of the prophets of Baal, then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it in a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God! And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. Now Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and he looked and said, there is nothing. He said, go back 7 times. It came about at the 7th time that he said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you as we read your word. It is given to us so that we will hear it. We pray that your Spirit will use not only the reading of the word, but now the preached word, to deal with our minds and hearts according to your truth. Please, O Lord, Convince us of our sin and our need for you. That we would trust in Christ alone as we hear your word preached. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen. This morning I have 3 points and then a few observations. Number one, Elijah called Israel to the exposure of the extravaganza. Elijah called Israel to the exposure of the extravaganza. Number two, Elijah called Israel to examine the evidence. Elijah called Israel to examine the evidence. And number three, Elijah called Israel to expedite the execution. Elijah called Israel to expedite the execution. You know, sometimes people just don't get it. Have you ever been around a situation like that where you just were in a conversation with someone and you realized they just didn't get it? You just looked at them and they just didn't get it. It was in their eyes, it was on their face. As you talked with them, they were just absolutely clueless. It's almost like when speaking to a child in sarcasm, and children, there's an age, you know, when they don't understand sarcasm. So when you use it in front of them, they have this look on their face like, what? And then they begin to think very literally about everything you're saying. And it almost, at times, something you say to them in sarcasm becomes almost horrific to them. Because taken literally, it's a horrific statement. But with sarcasm, it's not so horrific. They just don't get it. I've even been in conversations with people about the scripture. And you may notice when you talk to some people about the Bible, they just look at you and stare at you. They just don't get it. Well, this morning we're going to see that the prophets of Baal just don't get it. They just don't get it. I mean, they've already been calling out to Baal, answer us. Answer us. They put their offering out there. Answer us. Answer us. Says they leaped or limped about the altar which they made. They had moved from calling out to him to limping about the altar, almost making fools of themselves in some sense, as the way they looked probably. But it got worse because Elijah began to mock them, and once he mocked them, they just didn't get it. Instead of stopping after he mocked them, and thinking and saying to themselves, you know what? This isn't working. It's as if Elijah mocks them in sarcasm and they just don't get it. Because what do they do next? Well, I guess he's right. So we need to do more. Now we go from calling out and limping around the altar. We're going to slash ourselves until we bleed. And certainly now Baal will answer. They just didn't get it. Elijah's mocking was almost in sarcasm to say, just stop while you're ahead. He's not real. He's not going to listen. But instead, they don't get it. And what do? Let's go even further. Well, firstly, this morning, Elijah called Israel to the exposure of the extravaganza. He was going to expose it for what it was. How does he do it? Well, he does it in his mocking in 3 ways. He says of Baal, firstly, maybe he is on an outing, a journey. G. Saint Laurent demonstrates that ancient Baal worshipers indeed did imply in their writings that not only could Baal die, but he could also go on a journey, fall asleep, or even resort to self-mutilation. So these Baal worshipers had gone beyond just using humanistic language to personify their god. They actually believed he was this type of being and person that he would sometimes just go on a journey. That he could die. That's an interesting view of a God, right? A God that dies. I don't know how you have much hope in a God that dies. So Elijah says, well, maybe he is on an outing. Secondly, well, maybe he is knocked out. He needs to be awakened. He's asleep. This would have been language they would have understood. The previous quote gives us an indication that in their writings, they believed that he could go to sleep, and this is something that Baal might do. Well, maybe he is on an outing. Maybe he is knocked out. Maybe he is in the outhouse. And you say, Brandon, are you using crude humor here? No, I'm just using the actual language itself. This is in the Hebrew. He mocked them so far as to say that your God has gone to relieve himself, maybe. One writer says he uses terms known to the people from the Ugaritic Baal myths. Was the God musing on the action to take deep thought? Had he gone aside to answer the call of nature? Was Baal asleep, as Yahweh was not? This mocking was not just to use crude humor. It was to show them the absolute ridiculous silliness of what they were doing. It was to show them that even before God did appear in that sense of bringing fire, that their God was already defeated. Because in their own writings they said he could die. He could take a journey. He could go to the outhouse. He was already so humanistic that he could accomplish nothing. But he was already saying to them, your God is false. He's a myth. He's not real. It's an extravaganza, and he's exposing it. Secondly, Elijah called Israel to examine the evidence. Elijah called Israel to examine the evidence. I mean, think about it for a moment. The prophets of Baal had done all of their work, and they heard nothing. Not one thing. Apparently, Baal heard nothing, Baal saw nothing, Baal said nothing, and Baal did nothing. Baal proved impotent, while Yahweh is omnipotent. Baal proved he had no power when God is all-powerful. Because the next thing that happens is Elijah calls the people to come near, and what does he do? He repairs an altar, he prepares a sacrifice, and he petitions the one living true God. Out of all that work that the prophets of Baal had done, and nothing happened. And now Elijah repairs the altar with 12 stones, which was very significant to the people of Israel, right? You remember we preached in Joshua back some months ago, the 12 stones crossing over the river of Jordan into Canaan, right? Here they are, the 12 stones set aside, the 12 tribes of Israel. And Elijah's even saying, I'm going to repair this altar in such a way that you realize, Northern Kingdom, you are not separate. There are 12 tribes. There is one nation. There is one people of God. So he repairs this altar. And then he prepares the sacrifice. He did everything he was supposed to do, did everything just like what he wanted, and then he went over and above, and he poured all this water on top of it. He didn't limp or leap around. He didn't slash or scream. He petitioned the one true living God. And what happened? Yahweh brought fire. And eventually he'll bring rain too. So Baal proved impotent while Yahweh is omnipotent. Can you imagine the scene? I want you to think about the contrast for just a moment. All the noise during the time of the sacrificial offering of the prophets of Baal, all the noise came from the prophets. Leaping, limping, screaming, slashing, all of those things, all the noise came from them. When it was Elijah's turn, he called the people near to listen. Repaired the altar, prepared the sacrifice, but he petitioned God. And he did not petition God in the way that those prophets of Baal had petitioned Baal. When there was time for noise, the noise came from Yahweh or God, not from Elijah. Can you imagine the scene? All that dancing, all that stuff, the slashing, the screaming, everything going on, all that, and nothing happened. And here, simply Elijah prays this simple prayer, and boom! It's all consumed. Fire from heaven. Woo! It comes down. You want to get people's attention? I guarantee you it wasn't just the people of Israel that were standing at attention. Everyone there. Can you imagine? But it brings us to a couple of questions. Why fire? Well, firstly, fire revealed the disloyal downgrade among the nation of Israel. Fire revealed the disloyal downgrade among the nation of Israel. One theologian said, Israel is in frightful shape if Yahweh must stoop to raw miracle to penetrate her density and extract an orthodox first commandment level confession from her. You know, I begin to think about that for a moment. Do you realize what we're actually saying when we want God to bring forth a sign and a wonder like that? It says more about us than it does about God. I mean, wouldn't it be nice to hear an audible voice of God? Wouldn't it be nice every once in a while to see, you know, something just consumed in fire and know that God did it and think to yourself, see, we're telling you people, we're not stupid. Christians, we do know something. It would be nice in a way to be able to defend ourselves, right? But in actuality, if that's what we're wanting all the time, it says more about us than it does about God. That's about the struggles of our unbelief. Israel was in bad condition, just like when the Lord Jesus rose to the forefront of his ministry. He had to display all of those miracles due to the hardness of Israel. They could not even muster up a first commandment level confession without ignorance, rebellion, and qualification. When you think about the ministry of the Lord Jesus, it was the same way, right? The reason for the miracles, first of all, it was fulfilling prophecy. But why did those prophecies have to be fulfilled? Because the hearts of the people were so hard. You had people that were just in ignorance of the truth of God, even in the nation Israel, when he came in to his ministry. You had people that were in rebellion against it, even those inside the temple worship. And you had other people that spent most of their time qualifying all of the things of God. They wrote all of these extra things that you had to do. They qualified this and they qualified that. We're in the same situation in this text. Israel was in such a disloyal downgrade. That's why fire was used. If you're ever around and God has to use fire, I wouldn't count it a joy. Because he's having to do that to get your attention. It may say more about your own mind and heart than it does about anything else. Secondly, fire was in keeping with covenantal faithfulness and worship. Fire revealed the disloyal downgrade among the nation of Israel, and fire was in keeping with covenantal faithfulness and worship. He sent fire to consume a sacrifice at the installation of tabernacle worship in Leviticus 9, and he sent fire to do the same thing at the completion of the temple, Solomon's temple. Both times the fire consumed the animal sacrifice. The people knew God approved their sacrifice, and they remained safe, even though fire consumed the sacrifice. This was a means of grace. In light of the Old Testament parallels, according to Del Ralph Davis, the miraculous fire shows that Yahweh accepted Elijah's sacrifice. Is this not Israel's hope, he wrote? Does this not hint at a way back? How? Via the means of grace and reconciliation, Yahweh has already provided by way of the altar. If this is so, then the Carmel contest proves not only that Yahweh is truly God, but that he is truly gracious. Del Ralph Davis is trying to give us some understanding here of what the altar meant in Old Testament worship. There was no small deal for Elijah to repair the altar. Upon repairing the altar, what he's saying is, I'm repairing the way of the means of grace. For those people in the Old Testament, that was the way God prescribed. He said, do it this way. What had they done? They were no different than Nadab and Abihu. They had brought in strange fire. They had brought in the worship of other gods. They were doing it their way. And God was saying, no, I prescribed this way. You come to me via the sacrifice of the altar. That's the means of grace. So when Elijah repaired the altar, he's saying to them, I'm repairing you or restoring you to the means of grace. Stop inventing your own ways. Stop taking in the inventions of others and come to me in my prescribed way. This is really God showing grace to his people. If God has prescribed the right way, and when God prescribes something, isn't it always the right way? If he's prescribed the right way, then he's now pointing them back to that right way, bringing them back to the altar and saying, here's the way that you come before me and I deal with your sin. This ought to be true of the church today. How does the church turn around today? Coming back to God's prescribed ways of worship. Not adding in the inventions of men, taking them out, putting them out, coming back and worshiping him as he said, as he commanded. It even says something about the gospel in one sense. Because there's a final altar, isn't there? The one and only sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, him being the only prescribed way to the Father. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Now, in some way, I'm giving you some leading into the New Testament, and I understand that's not maybe explicit in the text, but it's certainly implications. This is the prescription. If we don't take God seriously about his prescriptions, then we will be the ones who have to deal with the aftermath. You know, another question comes to mind, though. Why rain? Baal proved impotent, and Yahweh proved omnipotent. Yahweh brought fire and rain. Well, firstly, rain revealed God as the ultimate and only provider for the people. What was rain for all of mankind? It's life-giving sustenance. I mean, not just to mention the food, but what do the plants need to keep going? And what do plants serve us on this earth? There's so many people out there today concerned about nature and the plants and rain and water issues, but they're worshiping nature instead of the Creator. God's the one who brings the rain. He's the ultimate and only provider for the peoples. But secondly, rain was in keeping with fulfilling His promise. What did He say in verse 1? He told Elijah, "You tell them, I'm going to send the rain." God always fulfills His promises, doesn't He? It's interesting in the contrast, right? Baal heard nothing, saw nothing, said nothing, and did nothing. And Yahweh did it all. Well, now we come to a place that's a little bit uncomfortable. Elijah called Israel, thirdly, to expedite the execution. The fire from heaven blasted down, consumed the sacrifice and all that was around it, and all the water that was licked up, gone. Matter disintegrated, water evaporated. And the people fell on their faces, verse 39. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Elijah called Israel to expedite the execution. You need to note, Elijah had no moral lapse. Elijah had no moral lapse. You know, you begin to read some of the commentators sometimes in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, and they take texts like this and almost freak out. There's even modern commentators that almost try to give excuses for Elijah's activity or any activity in the Old Testament of this sort. There was no moral lapse. Elijah had no moral lapse. Elijah had the judicial law. Elijah had the judicial law. Wait, Brandon, you mean Christians ought to put false prophets to death to the perpetuity of this moral law, even in the church age? No. Remember, Elijah lived in a time when Israel was the display of God's covenant people to the rest of the world. And we've talked about that in our study on covenant theology, what Israel is. Many of you like to see movies occasionally, and you go and you walk into the movie theater, and what do you see? You see this display standing out there of the movie and its characters. It's made out of cardboard or whatever they're made out of today. I'm sure it's something, some plastic polymer or something or another. Okay, it's out there. You look at it, and you look at that display, and you go, "Oh, that looks cool. That looks similar to those people." The problem is, it's just a display. It's not those actual people. Well, this is what Israel was in the Old Testament. It's a display. It was never meant, Israel as a nation was never meant to be the only people of God. It was meant as a display. And in that display, they had the judicial law. See, you need to remember something. Israel was a theocracy. God himself made the laws for everyday life. He made the laws for the national government and the temple. Elijah was exacting in execution because the law during that time commanded the Israelites punish by death anyone that led Israel astray from the true living God. Go read Deuteronomy 13. It's clear. There was nothing wrong with Elijah's command. And there was nothing wrong with his action. He was doing what God's judicial law for the nation of Israel called for. And quite frankly, he was doing something that the people had not had guts to do from years before. They should have put all of those Baal worshipers and any other worshipers out of Canaan. But instead, they intermarried with them and brought all of their inventions in and caused all of their problems. And that's why they needed the fire to consume the offering, because of the disloyal downgrade. Well, this morning I want to leave you with three main observations. Number one, false gods lead people to faulty philosophy and practice. False gods lead people to faulty philosophy and practice. The northern kingdom of Israel and the Sidonians trusted in Baal for rain, and yet they did not see rain for over 3 years until Yahweh commanded it to rain. Think about what these false gods are leading these people to do. They have a faulty philosophy. They're trusting in all of these things, and their practice is going on and on and on and on. Even Baal's prophets trusted Baal, but what did they receive for trusting in him? Ridicule and ruin. I mean, let's just be honest. Let's think about the scene and what took place historically. It had to be somewhat embarrassing for all the Baal worshipers and the prophets of Baal to stand around and watch what happened. After you've screamed, yelled, and cut yourself to the point that blood is gushing out on you, and nothing happens, and Elijah simply prays a prayer after preparing the sacrifice and repairing the altar, prays a prayer, and boom! Don't you think that was just a little bit embarrassing and somewhat questioning? Those prophets of Baal, they lost their dignity and their lives all in one day. That's pretty striking. It's hard enough when we lose our dignity, isn't it? Something takes place in our life that causes us to lose our dignity for a moment. But they lost their dignity and their lives all in one day. False gods lead people to faulty philosophy and practice. Secondly, false religion is ridiculous, even before it is exposed to be so by God's word. False religion is ridiculous, even before it is exposed to be so by God's word. One pastor wrote, "Ancient polytheism, not unlike modern open theism, imagined their gods encumbered with human features and frailties. Elijah's taunt was a page from their own systematics. If you have a God who you yourself have written and spoken of, that he has all of these human features and frailties, why be surprised that someone would mock you when he doesn't show up? The open theist in our modern time says that God doesn't know the future. And he feels suffering just as we feel suffering. How could he know what to do with our suffering if he did not feel it himself? And some would say, well, no, not all open theists believe that. Let me tell you, a lot of them do, and they don't even understand they believe it. If your God doesn't know the future, if you've left him up to the frailties of man, what can he actually do? And I'll tell you this, one thing is, he can't save you. If he doesn't know the future, and he's got human frailties and features, I can guarantee you this, he cannot save you. He cannot keep you, and he cannot give you comfort. The reason our God gives us comfort is because he doesn't have human frailties and features. Another place where the doctrine of divine impassibility is so important. Our God is without passions. Tell you what, if some theologians aren't careful, they're going to end up with a God just like Baal. That'll be scary. And you know what's sad? It'll be in the church. Our God is not like man. He is not like us. We are creatures. He is the creator. Thirdly, false worship has consequences. Many Christians and unbelievers are more bothered by the actions of Elijah in the execution than they are at the actions of the prophets of Baal. Have you thought about that? People get so worked up about Elijah having these prophets executed, the death penalty. And yet there don't seem to be really that worked up about people absolutely going crazy and bananas and slashing themselves till blood is gushing out on them? We may not implement the death penalty for false prophets in the church, but I wonder if some Christians fully understand the second coming of Christ and the day of judgment. Although Elijah brought the consequences quickly, don't we know final judgment will be far worse for false prophets and false worshipers? We need not allow our modern moral sensibilities to concern ourselves too long with Elijah's ethical quandary. We need to make sure we know what it means to be right with God. False worship has consequences. Too many times, too many people, too many churches, too many preachers, too many Christians get worked up about all the things except what does it mean to be right with God? See, this was really the problem in the text here. The nation of Israel was not right with God. And when they were not right with God, God sent a prophet. And he sent a prophet to bring a word and to pray for God to work as only God could work. Elijah didn't do the work. God did it. And God's work had to be so drastic because the hearts of the people were so hard. When I read some of those commentators and all their modern sensibilities being so worked up and upset about what Elijah did, it gave me pause. Because they were losing sight of the most important part of the text. What does it mean to be right with God? And how do we know we are right with God? One of the best ways to be brought into a right standing with God is through the means of grace. One of the best ways to keep our understanding and proper perspective of being right with God is the means of grace. Remember, Yahweh brought fire to sear Israel's souls and rain to provoke their praise. Yahweh brought fire to sear Israel's souls and rain to provoke their praise. May it be true of us that God would sear our souls to Him, and we would have our minds and hearts provoked in praise of who He is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've been merciful once again that we could gain right perspective, right understanding. That we need You to deal with our sin against us, against You. That we would no longer be in rebellion toward You. And for Your children, Your sons and daughters who have believed, we need You to sustain us. And that work which You have done, justifying us by faith alone. So we praise You this morning. For the work that You do to save sinners and to cause saints to persevere to the very end. Please, Lord, continue this work in us. And if there's one here that doesn't know You today, draw them unto Yourself, as only You are able to do. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.